The following message, titled The Pentecost of the Gentiles from Acts 10:44 through 11:18, is the 38th in the series Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, September 15, 1996, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. For the last two Lord's Days, we have been considering the coming of the gospel to the household of Cornelius. That account continues tonight. We will read first verses 44 through 48, and then a bit later, take up chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. First then, Acts 10, verses 44 through 48. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them that heard the word, and they of the circumcision that believed were amazed, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid the water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Solomon once observed, As thou knowest not what is the way of the wind, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the work of God who doeth all. For as Jesus told Nicodemus, The wind bloweth where it will, and thou hearest the voice thereof, but knowest not whence it cometh or whither it goeth, so is every one who is born of the Spirit. The ways of God are mysterious in all his works, but never more so than in the Spirit's work in conversion. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit came with the sound of a rushing mighty wind and with visible tongues of fire. In Samaria, the Lord Jesus delayed sending the Spirit until apostles could be instrumental in imparting the same gift that the Jewish disciples had received. Likewise, Saul of Tarsus had to wait 3 days before he received the Spirit by the laying on of Ananias' hands. But now Luke records that before Peter can finish apparently all that he intends to say, the Holy Spirit comes suddenly and unexpectedly upon all those who heard the word in Cornelius' house. Peter will later refer to the coming of the Spirit in Cornelius' house as their baptism in the Spirit. Look at chapter 11, verses 15 and 16. He says, And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them even as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, as we saw in our study of Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, baptism in the Holy Spirit is one of several biblical designations which denote the experience associated with conversion, in which the Spirit comes permanently to indwell believers. And Luke, on this occasion, uses several of these designations, that is, designations of the coming of the Spirit, to describe what happened in Cornelius' house. The Holy Spirit, he says, verse 44, fell upon all those who heard the word. Verse 45, the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. Verse 47, he says they received the Holy Spirit. Now, in that study in Acts 1, we saw that the Bible teaches that Holy Spirit baptism is experienced by every true believer as a blessing, which is part of the Spirit's converting work. It is indeed the Spirit's coming to permanently indwell the believer. It is that sealing with the Holy Spirit of promise who is the earnest of our inheritance, a sealing which becomes ours when we hear and believe the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. This is the testimony of the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 1 and verse 13. It is that dwelling of the Spirit of Christ in us, without which we are none of His, Romans 8 and verse 9. As we saw in that earlier study, Holy Spirit baptism is not a second work of grace, always evidenced by the bestowal of a single gift of the Spirit, whether it be the gift of tongues or otherwise. But rather, Holy Spirit baptism is the giving of the promised gift, who is the Holy Spirit, whose indwelling presence is manifested by the fruit of the Spirit and by His many gifts distributed sovereignly according to His will. Galatians 5, 1 Corinthians 12. Now, whatever incidental differences there may be, at its foundation, the experience of the church on the day of Pentecost and the experience of the Samaritans and the experience of Saul in Damascus and the experience of the converts in Cornelius's house, whatever incidental differences there may be, they have the common experience of all who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, unlike the experience of the Samaritans, those converted in Cornelius's house had not yet been baptized in water when the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Furthermore, no one laid hands on them at all. As one writer observes, this was an occasion when men were to be taught by an impressive example how little their acceptance with God depends on external observances. And especially we ought to note how the testimony of the book of Acts at this point undercuts the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. That doctrine advocated, for example, by Rome among the Paedo-Baptists and by the so-called Church of Christ among Baptists. The waters of baptism, as is claimed by these folk, the waters of baptism, of course, have no regenerating power. Simon Magus, you'll recall, was baptized. He received the external rite without being regenerated. Well, here we have Cornelius being regenerated without having received the external rite. But now the outward manifestation of the Spirit's coming on this occasion is described in the words of verse 46, they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. As Alexander observes, there was no room for doubt as to the fact that the Spirit had been given, as there might have been in the case of mere internal spiritual changes. There were actual external manifestations on this occasion. Now, the Spirit certainly did a work in their hearts and did a work in their minds, as in every case of genuine conversion. But on this occasion, He also imparted a spiritual gift which was discernible to the senses and which therefore served as incontrovertible proof of what had taken place. Now, the gift of tongues mentioned in this text is clearly the same as the gift of tongues manifested on the day of Pentecost. And yet some in our day, perhaps influenced by the modern charismatic phenomenon, propose that there are different gifts. For example, though acknowledging that the tongues at Pentecost on that earlier occasion were distinguishable languages, that is, foreign languages as we would understand them, Richard Longnecker, in his commentary on Acts, argues, Quote, here, however, that is in Acts 10, an outburst of foreign languages would have fallen on untuned ears and failed to be convincing. So we should probably view what was here expressed as being ecstatic utterances. So Longnecker very clearly is saying, on the earlier occasion, foreign languages. On this occasion, a totally different phenomenon, though still sharing the title or the name Gift of Tongues. And in thinking upon this type of view, we need to ask first the question, what kind of tongues would have convinced the Jerusalem church that the Gentiles had received the Holy Spirit in the same way that they themselves had? Would they have been convinced by a phenomenon which was not like what they had experienced at Pentecost? Well, of course they wouldn't have. Indeed, if Peter had returned to Jerusalem declaring that the Gentiles have spoken in, quote, ecstatic utterances, his testimony would have been worthless. Unintelligible gibberish was not what the disciples had spoken at Pentecost, and they would never have accepted unintelligible gibberish as proof, quote, as verse 15 says, that the Holy Spirit fell on them even as on us, at the beginning, or in the language of verse 17, that God gave unto them the like, literally the equal gift, as he did also unto us. If they had not been the same gift, if it had not been discernible that this is the same phenomenon, it would have proved nothing as far as the coming of the Spirit to the Gentiles. Now, of course, ecstatic utterances can be faked, as we so well know in our own day. There are multitudes claiming the gift of tongues, but in fact are no more engaging in the biblical gift of tongues than anything. Whatever is happening, it is not a manifestation of the Spirit. In some cases, there may be indeed. Indeed, we ought to think that there is genuineness on the part of those who are participating. But frankly, those of us who have had some experience with the phenomenon know that there's a lot of fakery going on as well. Ecstatic utterances can be faked. Not so the biblical gift of tongues. The ability to speak in a foreign language previously unknown to the speaker comes only, as the Bible says, as the Spirit gives utterance. What was said in tongues on this occasion was understandable by those who knew the languages spoken. They were not speaking unintelligibly, as was true at Pentecost when those who heard understood that the disciples were speaking, as chapter 2 says, speaking the mighty works of God. So in Cornelius' house, those speaking, Luke says, were magnifying God. They were setting forth God's greatness in words understood by those who spoke the languages represented. Now some might object that speaking in foreign languages served no role in Cornelius' house, such as it did at Pentecost. And indeed, that objection is raised against the idea this is foreign languages that Luke is describing. They say that speaking in foreign languages in this context, in a private context, in this man's house, would serve no role such as it did at Pentecost. Then, on that occasion, at Pentecost, supposedly, the disciples spoke in foreign dialects for the benefit of the Jews of the dispersion who had gathered to the feast, that is, so that they might be able to understand the gospel. For whose benefit, then, it is asked, did those in Cornelius' house speak in foreign tongues, since there was no one present besides themselves who needed to hear the word of God? Well, in answer, we need to note, first of all, that the tongues speaking at Pentecost was not necessary, because there was no other way to communicate the gospel. All present at Pentecost could speak Aramaic, which was the native language of the Hebrew people, and all present could speak Greek, which was the language of commerce of the Roman Empire. It was not that there was no other vehicle for common communication. As Alexander observes, the gift of tongues was not intended. It was not intended merely as a practical convenience, but as a miraculous token of God's presence, and we might add, as a token of God's favor. And so it was in Cornelius' house. Their speaking in tongues on this occasion was not a necessary vehicle for proclaiming God's mighty works. All present in Cornelius' house had understood Peter speaking without his using any miraculous tongues to communicate to them. Indeed, or instead rather, it was a sign of God's blessing and a sign of God's presence intended for the witnesses' benefit, who would carry news back to Jerusalem that indeed God has given to them the same gift that he had given to the Jews. Now Luke says that the Spirit's sudden coming made a powerful impression on those who were of the circumcision. That is, the six Jewish believers who had accompanied Peter down from Joppa. And he uses the same word that he uses to describe the reaction of the crowd who heard the tongue speaking at Pentecost. He uses the word astonished, that they were astonished at what they heard and at what they saw. Well, in this case, they were astonished that the Spirit had come upon the Gentiles as well. The Jews had a proverb. And the proverb was that the Holy Spirit does not rest on a Gentile. And so on this occasion, when the Spirit comes, and comes in such a way as to indicate that indeed these Gentiles have truly received the grace of God, that the same work that took place in us at Pentecost, the same work which has been manifested in the building of the Jewish church, that same work has gone on in the household of Cornelius in converting these Gentiles. They were astonished. It went against every prejudice that they had as to what God was willing to do in dealing with Gentiles. And we need to remember that unlike Peter, no vision had prepared them for what transpired. So Luke says that they were astonished by what took place. And apparently mixed with their astonishment was the question as to what now was to be done. Seeing that God had so clearly received the Gentiles into his kingdom without requiring them to pass through the outer court of Judaism. Instead of calling for these new converts to be circumcised, that is, instead of calling for them to receive the initiatory rite of Judaism, Peter commanded that they were to receive the initiatory rite of the church, that they were to be baptized. Look at verses 46 through 48. Then answered Peter, "Can any man forbid water that these should be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And Peter's point on this occasion is that those who have received Holy Spirit baptism surely are eligible for water baptism. As Alexander says, why should the sign be withheld from those who were possessed of the thing signified? If God was willing to accept them as converted Gentiles, why should man insist upon their coming forward as converted Jews? Well, apparently none could give a reason to Peter's question. So Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then Luke concludes this portion of chapter 10 with the statement, "Then prayed they him to tarry certain days," a request which apparently he granted, doubtless for the purpose of their further instruction and their further confirmation. Now before proceeding to chapter 11 and seeing what happened when Peter gets back to Jerusalem, with the account of Peter's justification of his visit to Cornelius' house, I want to very briefly take up a question which is often raised about the baptisms performed on this occasion. As I was speaking to Pastor Heidel before the service, I was commenting that it was perhaps going to be necessary to make a comment about various interpretation or a particular interpretation that is imposed upon this text. And I thought he made a very wise comment. He said, "Well, you didn't invent the text." Indeed, I didn't. But there are those who would take this text and build upon it a superstructure that the foundation will not hold. Now the question is, were infants baptized in Cornelius' house? This is not the first time we've raised this question in the book of Acts. It's not the last time we will raise the question in the book of Acts. As we're going through the book of Acts, we're simply trying to understand what were the features of early church life. What was the structure of early church life? What was it like to be a Christian? What was it like to be a church in those early days, that we might more wisely pattern our own church life and our own Christian lives after the apostolic pattern? And many are ready to say that, built upon this passage along with others, that they can find a doctrine of infant baptism. Now, I realize that the very best of the Paedo-Baptist writers ordinarily do not cite this text in support of their doctrine, and yet some cite it at least as though it gave ancillary support. Now, this morning I quoted with much approval Professor John Murray on the subject of the imputation of Adam's sin in our adult Sunday school class. Well, I brought Murray again tonight. I was saying to Pastor Heidel, this is Professor Murray's Feet of Clay. It's his book entitled Christian Baptism, and I would like to read just a paragraph out of it as he deals with this particular passage in Acts 10. He cites a number of passages, Acts 16 and verse 15, verse 33 and verse 34, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 16. Then he says, compare Acts 10 verses 47 and 48, Acts 11 and verse 14, that is the text we are examining tonight. He says, these are the instances of household baptism. We cannot prove conclusively that there were infants in these households, but the significance of such explicit reference to the baptism of households appears when we take into account two considerations. There is, first of all, the fact that there are relatively few instances of actual baptism recorded in the New Testament. There are many passages dealing with baptism, but as far as actual records of baptisms, he rightly says there are, in fact, relatively few instances of actual baptism recorded in the New Testament. It is remarkable that there should be so few. We should expect that there would be a very large number, for actual baptism must have been very frequent in the days of the apostles. But only some 12 instances are actually recorded. It is quite illuminating that at least three of these instances refer to household baptism. Every consideration would point to the conclusion that household baptism was a frequent occurrence in the practice of the church in the apostolic days. If so, it would be practically impossible to believe that in none of these households were there any infants. It would be unreasonable to believe so. The infants in the households belonged to the households and would be baptized. Presumption is therefore of the strongest kind, even though we do not have an overt and proven instance of infant baptism. Now, I have the greatest admiration for John Murray. In this century, he is probably the most astute theologian that God has given to the church. But here his thinking is not clear. He cites our text as though potentially it gives support to his affirmations. But in my judgment, however, this text gives no support for the doctrine of infant baptism. Now, I don't know whether there were any infants in Cornelius' household or not. Perhaps there were. But if there were, they were not baptized. Luke records in verse 48, that Peter commanded them to be baptized. He uses the pronoun, the plural pronoun, them. If we can identify the antecedent of the pronoun them, we will know who was and who was not baptized. Well, who are the them, if you'll excuse the poor grammar? Who are the them in this passage? Well, look at the text again. Luke identifies them as those who had received the Holy Spirit. Peter says, verse 47, can any man forbid the water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized. Whoever was baptized on this occasion, one of their distinguishing marks was that they had received the Holy Spirit. Likewise, we know that those who had received the Holy Spirit, we know who they were because they had spoken with tongues and magnified God. Verse 46, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnified God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid the water that these should be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? Those baptized on this occasion had received the Spirit. They likewise had spoken with tongues and magnified God. And who were these people? They were those who had heard with understanding the preaching of the word. Verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them that heard the word. And here in the original text, the form that he uses literally means to hear with understanding. There's two ways of expressing hearing in the Greek language. To hear with understanding, to hear without understanding. Here is the form that says to hear with understanding. Unless we are prepared to say that these things are true of infants, unless we are prepared to say that in Cornelius' household there were infants who heard the word with understanding, who spoke with tongues and magnified God, and who had received the Holy Spirit, unless we are prepared to actually say that, then we must deny that infants were baptized on this occasion. Far from lending any support to the doctrine of infant baptism, this passage becomes a strong soldier for refuting the doctrine. But now in verses 1 through 18, we have the account of Peter's defense at Jerusalem. Now the apostles and the brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter was come to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, You went into men uncircumcised and did eat with them. But Peter began and expounded the matter unto them in order, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain vessel descending as it were a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even unto me, upon which when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered and saw the four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and birds of the heaven. And I heard also a voice saying to me, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered into my mouth. But a voice answered me the second time out of heaven, What God has cleansed, make not thou common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, forthwith three men stood before the house in which we were, having been sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, making no distinction. And these six brethren also accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel standing in his house, and saying, Send to Joppa, and fetch Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall speak unto thee words whereby thou shalt be saved, thou and all thy house. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them even as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit. If then God gave unto them the like gift or the equal gift as he did also to us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then to the Gentiles also hath God granted repentance unto life. While Peter tarried certain days in Caesarea, the report of what had happened in Cornelius' house had reached the churches of Judea and the other apostles in Jerusalem. And upon his return to the church at Jerusalem, Peter is confronted by those whom Luke identifies as they of the circumcision. Now, Luke's reference to those of the circumcision cannot be simply to the fact that they were Jews, because at this stage in the life of the Jerusalem church, all of its members were Jews. But most likely, these are the same folk who later will trouble the churches of Galatia. Paul mentions this in Galatians chapter 2. These are the same folk most likely who disputed with Paul and Barnabas in Antioch, Acts 15, and who are designated at the council at Jerusalem as, quote, certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, Acts 15 and verse 5. These were folk who contended that except ye be circumcised after the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. For these folk, circumcision was not a duty to be dispensed with. Now you recall that down at Cornelius' house, Peter had not called for the circumcision of these Gentiles. He had baptized them, but he had not commanded them to be circumcised. But for these folk, circumcision was not a right. It was not a duty to be so quickly dispensed with. And interestingly, Luke does not record that these men object directly to the idea that the Gentiles could be converted and admitted to the kingdom. Instead, he says, they contended with him, saying, you went in to men uncircumcised and did eat with them. They pressed Peter on the question of his supposed violation of the law by going into the house of an uncircumcised Gentile, by eating with the Gentiles. Peter would have defiled himself in the eyes of traditional Judaism. But lying behind this charge, well, you went in and ate with these Gentiles. Lying behind this charge, of course, was a more serious concern, the greater concern, that Peter was guilty of an even more grievous infraction. He had not merely eaten with Gentiles. That wasn't the issue. The issue was he had baptized uncircumcised Gentiles. As Alexander observes in his commentary, it may seem surprising that this lower and more trivial offense, that is, eating with the Gentiles, should be specified when Peter had been guilty of one far more heinous in the estimation of these Jewish Christians, namely that of baptizing those who had never been circumcised. But the argument suggested is a fortiori, that is, from lesser to greater. If mere association with the Gentiles was unlawful, how much more their admission to the ordinance of baptism? Now, Peter's response, Luke says, was to expound the matter to them in order, that is, in the order in which the events unfolded, concluding his defense with the question found in verse 17. He begins first by explaining his housetop vision, emphasizing his initial unwillingness to obey God's command. He then explains that when the messengers from Cornelius came, the Spirit ordered him to go with him, in the language of verses 11 and 12, making no distinction. He then calls their attention to the six brethren who had gone with him to Caesarea and who had returned with him to Jerusalem. They could bear witness to all that had occurred. And it is very likely that these witnesses were also from the same party, because they are described back in chapter 10 and verse 45 as being of the circumcision. Peter then relates the account of the vision which Cornelius received, focusing on how God had promised him salvation. Peter then declares how the Spirit had come upon the Gentiles as he had upon the Jews at Pentecost, asserting that this also was in fulfillment of the Lord's promise of the baptism in the Spirit. And then in verse 17, he concludes with a question that indicates that he had no choice but to follow the clear path of duty which God sovereignly had marked out for him. And the clear implication of that question in verse 17, if then God gave to them the like gift as he did also unto us when we believed on the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could withstand God? The clear implication of that question is that to deny what had happened, to simply to have turned a blind eye or to try to hinder further the reception of these Gentiles into the church would have been to stand against God himself. Now Luke records in verse 18 the reaction of Peter's opponents. He says at verse 18, and when they heard these things, they held their peace. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also has God granted repentance unto life. Peter's opponents were silenced by his statement of the facts of the case. Peter's testimony was convincing, and their objections were changed into exclamations of praise to God for his generous mercy on the Gentiles. Now, of course, we know this is not the end of the story, is it? We know that Judaizers, people with the same views, continued to trouble the churches, precipitating Paul's letter to the Galatians much later. We know that folk of this stripe and these views disputed with Barnabas and Paul at Antioch, leading eventually to the Jerusalem Conference and its decrees on the subject of the reception of the Gentiles. They of the circumcision continued to cling to the old covenant of Israel even while trying to embrace the new covenant. As one writer observed, it was difficult for the Jews to relinquish their particular privileges as the favored people of God. It required much teaching and many revelations and dispensations of providence before they could assent to the fact that the law of Moses, having served its purpose, was at once fulfilled and abolished in Jesus Christ. The church also recognized that the gift of the Spirit evidenced something even more basic. They recognized that God had granted to the Gentiles that repentance which is unto life. The affirmation that God also has given to the Gentiles repentance unto life has been understood in a couple of ways. Some see nothing more than the recognition that God had given opportunity for repentance to the Gentiles if they would have it. But others say more is meant, that the events in Caesarea evidence that God effectually worked repentance in the hearts of these Gentiles as He had done in the hearts of Jews. As Calvin asserts, these words ought to be expounded in the sense that God circumcised their hearts by His Spirit and made them fleshy hearts out of their stony hearts. And this, he says, agrees better with the phraseology of Scripture. I want to ask that you turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. There we find another passage which speaks of repentance as being a gift of God. What took place in Cornelius' house? This is the question. We find Paul instructing Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, we begin reading in verse 24, telling him how to deal with those who are foolish, with those who ask ignorant questionings. He says, verse 23, "But foolish and ignorant questionings refuse, knowing that they gender strifes. And the Lord's servant must not strive, but be gentle towards all, apt to teach, forbearing," that is patient, "in meekness, correcting them that oppose themselves, if perhaps God may give them repentance unto the knowledge or unto the acknowledgement of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him unto his will." Paul says to young Timothy, be patient, Timothy. Don't be argumentative. Don't be combative. Don't be engaging in your dealings with people in such a way that there is no forbearance being manifested, no meekness, no gentleness. You are to correct them that oppose themselves. You are to bring the truth to bear upon them. But what is the secret of success among them? The secret of success is if perhaps God may give them repentance under the acknowledgement of the truth. That change of mind, which turns away from error unto truth, is a gift of God. It is not something born in the heart of man. It is not something that arises from the abilities of man. Sinners who are dead in their trespasses and sin cannot repent of their sins. They cannot turn from error. But yet when God looks in mercy, it is then when He gives repentance, it is then that they turn to the truth. It is then that they turn away from sin and error. And this is what took place in Cornelius' house. When the Spirit fell upon them, they were given repentance under the acknowledgement of the truth. And this powerful working of the Spirit within, circumcising their hearts, was indeed what burst forth from their lips in praise to God. Now the scene that Luke describes in Cornelius' house is one of the most remarkable incidents in the history of the gospel. It is a pivotal text. His account of the coming of the Spirit is simple and unadorned, and of course it is deliberately so. Luke intends that we not miss the essence of what happened. Here displayed for our admiration, for our instruction, for our wonder, is the sovereign acting of God in converting sinners. Now I'm asking that you think back to the earlier messages, to these earlier sections of chapter 10, right on through to the 18th verse of chapter 11 and to recall what Luke has laid before us. From the very beginning of this account, Luke has focused our eyes on God's doing. Though Cornelius and those in his house have been the beneficiaries of God's grace and of God's mercy, yet the focus has always been on the working and on the acting of God. Everywhere we look in this incident, we see the fingerprints of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will. The God of modern evangelism is nowhere in sight. It is the sovereign God of grace who displays Himself in this account and in this incident. Far from leaving the meeting of Cornelius and the gospel to chance, far from leaving all hope for the Gentiles to the uncertain obedience of His disciples to the Great Commission, the Lord reveals Himself to Cornelius. The Lord sends him to Peter. The Lord also reveals Himself to Peter, clearing away in one afternoon the prejudices of a lifetime. Moreover, the Lord tells Peter, or rather, the Lord tells Cornelius that Peter will tell him words whereby you will be saved. Apparently, the result of Peter's visit was not at all uncertain. The Living Bible at this point does a great disservice when it says he will tell you words whereby you can be saved. That's not what Luke wrote, and that's not what happened. Cornelius received the revelation, this man will tell you words whereby you will be saved. And when Peter comes and preaches, it is God who powerfully baptizes Cornelius and his companions in the Spirit. It is God who gives them repentance and faith. It is God who fills their mouths with praise and worship. The so-called God of modern evangelism is nowhere to be seen in this passage of Scripture. Instead, we see the God of whom Paul wrote to the Corinthians, reminding them how the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ shined in their hearts. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, Paul says, "Seeing it is God that said, light shall shine out of darkness, who shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." It's that God who was present in Caesarea at Cornelius' house. Now, brethren, the circumstances of our conversion are radically different from the circumstances described in this particular passage. And yet we share with Cornelius that which transcends mere circumstances. Like those converted in Caesarea, God sovereignly and mercifully has granted to us that repentance which is unto life. And should not then our hearts and lips magnify and glorify God, even as they did? This text is for our instruction. It is to teach us who God is. It is to teach us how God works. Is it mysterious? Yes, the wind blows where it wills. So is everyone born of the Spirit. But it is not so mysterious that we cannot know that those who are the object of the Spirit's work, those who have been regenerated, those who have been born again, that they have been the objects of a work of God. It is not of our doing. It is His. The God of modern evangelism did not save us. It is the God of Scripture who has had mercy upon us. On this occasion, those converted, we are told that when they opened their lips, it was to magnify and to glorify God. And surely, brethren, surely this is the supreme response that we are to manifest as we consider what God has done for us. Different circumstances, yes, but the same work, the same work. Mercy upon us, that our lips might be filled with praise for the sovereign God of the Scriptures. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the account that You have given of the conversion of Cornelius and those in his house. We praise You, Father, that in this account You do manifest Yourself to be the Savior of men. And we pray, O Lord, that you would have mercy upon us, that our lips might be filled with your praise. That as we reflect upon your doings, that we might magnify you and ascribe unto you the glory which is due to your name. We thank you, Father, for looking so mercifully upon us. And we ask now that you would accept our praise and our thanksgiving. In the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.